To see you tonight by sharing a word of welcome to our visitors. Appreciate very much that you're here. Appreciate that reading, Mason, from God's Word as in prophecy, the prophet Isaiah looks forward to the kingdom, to the church, to one that would contain Gentiles as well as Jews, that all who would live in faith, and that there would there be salvation. There the Lord would be married to His people, and God would rejoice over them. If you're not in the Lord's church tonight, that means that you are still living in sin. Because the Lord adds to say to His church, we'll see tonight in our study, it means that you're still alienated from God because of your sin. Not that God cannot save you. It's not that God is not real. It's not that God does not offer redemption through the death of His Son. He's done all of that. Because God loves the whole world so much that He gave His only begotten Son to die on a cross. That those who would put faith in Him, those who would believe in Him, would not perish but have everlasting life. Saving faith, the Bible clearly teaches us, is a faith that responds in obedience to the Word of God. And so, if you're not yet saved from your sin, tonight is the night. That can change. But for that to change, your heart has to change. Your heart has to repent of the sins of your life. You see, sin is a violation of the will of God or not doing what God wants us to. Now, we've all done that. We're all sinners. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Don't think God's singling you out in some way. He hasn't said the same to all of us, because He has. It's in Jesus that we find release, freedom, salvation. And we urge that of you. We want to help you accomplish that through Jesus, even tonight, that you can receive the blessing that He makes available to you. And if you'll confess your faith, having repented of sin, we'll baptize you into Christ tonight as you make a decision to be converted, to put off the old man, the old person, and to put on the new creature. The new person who is created after the image of Him who creates us, after the image of Jesus, who grants us a new birth into the kingdom of God. Our study tonight has to do with being a Christian. Because, you know, sometimes someone will ask you, well, what religion are you, or what church are you a member of? And what do you say? If someone says, well, what are you religiously? What do you say? I've heard some people say, well, I'm Church of Christ. I've heard some say, well, I'm Protestant. And I wonder, why don't we simply say, I'm a Christian? Because that's what the Bible says. You're not a Church of Christ. And you're not a member of a denomination called the Church of Christ. You're a Christian. The Christian is neither Catholic nor Protestant. That's going to be our study this evening, and explore, and again lay before some things that are very fundamental for the gospel, and yet things that we need to not only be secure of ourselves and understand clearly, but be able then to teach others. So that when the next time someone asks you, well, what are you religiously? Then you can say, I'm a Christian, and you can explain how that is so. And that's what we want to study tonight from God's Word. You see, Jesus said in Matthew, the 28th chapter, beginning of verse 18, all authority has been given to me both in heaven and upon earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Well, Jesus told His apostles to go and make disciples. That is, teach all nations, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. That is, based upon divine authority and into a relationship with the Father, Son, and Spirit, we are baptized when we hear and are taught the gospel and believe it, when we obey it, you see. Teaching them, that is, these baptized disciples, to observe all things that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So,
Once a person is made a disciple by being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are taught to observe all things Jesus commanded. So, a disciple of Jesus follows the commandments of Jesus. And when we stop following the commandments of Jesus, we have fallen away from that discipleship. We have sinned against our Lord and need to be repenting and coming back to the pattern of the sound word of the gospel. So in Acts 11, verse 26, we read of Barnabas and Saul, that they assembled, these two men who were preaching the gospel up there in Antioch, they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. They are teaching, just as Jesus said for the apostles to do, go and teach all nations or make disciples of the nations. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. The object of the teaching of the church was that people would be added to the church. You see, the disciples composed the church, and these disciples were first called Christians in Antioch.
But what does Catholic mean? Where do we find that in the Bible?
Where are disciples first called Catholics? And what does Protestant mean? Where were disciples first called Protestants? Can we go to the Bible and find it? Can we get a scripture for that, please? Because the Bible says, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is not merely saying we honor Jesus as Lord, but if we do that, we're going to respect His authority. So we're going to do it by His name or in His power or by His authority with His approval. Where does Jesus approve disciples being Catholic? Or disciples who are members of the church being Protestants? We're to speak as the oracle of God or speak as the Word of God, 1 Peter 4:11 says.
So tonight, if you consider yourself a Catholic or a Protestant, then listen carefully and ask yourself, where did I learn that?
Where did I get that in the Bible? Is it in the Bible? If it is, you ought to be able to easily turn to the Bible and find it or ask somebody, and they ought to be able to take you to it.
Now, I'd like to know where it is too, but I'm going to teach you some things from the Word of God tonight that I hope you'll see and understand is these are foreign to the Bible. They're not there. And that if we are truly a Christian, we are neither Catholic nor Protestants. Now, let's investigate that some. Three times in the New Testament, we find the term Christian.
Acts 11, verse 26, that we already noted. In Acts 26 and 28,
Agrippa said to Saul, you would, with few words, or almost, you persuade me to be a Christian.
Paul, in what he was saying, was trying to convince Agrippa of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul went on to say, not you only, but all those who hear my voice this day.
He said, I would that they were all together such as I am, except for these bonds.
His intent was, by the preaching of the gospel, the teaching, to make disciples who were called Christians. Acts 11, 26. 1 Peter 4, verse 16, Peter said, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in his name. Listen carefully. If you're a Christian tonight, you, by who you are, and in that name, you're to glorify God. You are to honor and show regard and respect and reverence to God in who you are and how you live. It identifies and defines you as a follower of Christ, as one who belongs to Jesus Christ, as one who is a learner and a follower. That's what a disciple is, someone who learns and follows the teacher, the master.
And a disciple is not greater than his teacher, Jesus said, but everyone who is perfectly trained, completely trained, will be like his teacher, like his master.
See, the object of being a Christian and how we glorify God in the name Christian is to be like the one whose name we take. We take his name We're identified with Him as a follower, as a learner, and as a disciple. We belong to Him and not to the world. And so Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, more Lord, and do not the things which I say?" If we're going to honor God in the name Christian, we're going to learn from Jesus and we're going to follow Him. We're not going to say He's Lord, but then ignore His will for our lives. We are going to apply His will to our lives and honor Him because we take His name upon us. To do less is to dishonor Him and dishonor the name. The Christian is saved. You see, the Christian is someone who is saved. And once saved, continues steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. Remember, Jesus said, "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you." In Acts 2:41-2, "They then that received His word," that is the apostles' word, "to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," they were baptized. They received it, they believed it, they obeyed it, being baptized, and they continued and there were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. You see, brethren, why do we continue to assemble on the first day of the week? Why do we on the first day of the week eat the supper and sing songs and pray and give? And why do we exhort and teach and reprove sometimes and rebuke sometimes? Encourage? Why do we do all those things? Why do we teach our children the Bible stories and Bible principles, the Bible truths about Jesus? Why? Because we want to be Christians. We want them to be Christians. We want them to make a decision to obey the gospel. We want to truly be disciples, learning and living. That's who we read about in the Bible. That's how they were doing it in the Bible. And we just want to be Christians like they were. Let's go a little further. Being a Christian is not about wearing a name, but about living a life. You know, there are some people who just wear the name Christian, but deny the power of that identification and of that life. Titus 1:16 describes people who profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. You know what turns a lot of people off, frankly? Is people who wear the name Christian but live like they could care less what Jesus' will is for them. That's not a good example. That's an ungodly example. That's professing to know God but denying Him by the way we live. That's not being a Christian.
Being a Christian is not about joining a club. It's about being added by the Lord to His church.
Unfortunately, a lot of people view church that way. It's like a club. So you find a club that you like. There's some around, I tell you. You know, frankly, I know why some people are drawn to places like Christ's Kingdom. Man, they got something for everybody. If you want to join a club, join them. I mean, hey, they got the music. They got the amps. They got the feel good. They got the food. You want to join a club? Okay. As good as any. But being a Christian is not about joining a club. Amen. It's about being added by Jesus to His church. And in the New Testament, you know, and again, turns a lot of people off, and rightly so. They go, "What's this about being a Christian? They're not. What are they doing? They're not honoring God, worshiping God. They're talking about, you know, What the next meal is going to be? Or are you brewing, you know, Verona brew or Pike's Place, you know?" Dan knows what I'm talking about.
Yeah.
Well said. Or is it Dunkin' Donuts? Or is it, I don't know, is there any other kind than Hagen's? I don't know.
More he knows what I'm talking about.
Look, you want to set out to join a club, there's plenty of them around. Pick the church of your choice. One's as good as another. But in the New Testament, that's not what you read about at all. And we're here to tell you this place is something different than that. What we're about is trying to be people who learn from Jesus. Learn His Word and then commit ourselves to living. Are we perfect? No, we're not perfect. Do we sin? Oh yes. We need God's forgiveness and we need to repent and we need to examine ourselves and we need to grow in the Lord. But being a Christian is about conforming ourselves to the will of God. Not about naming ourselves after men. You know, 1 Corinthians 1:12-13, Paul said, some of you say, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Of course he wasn't. You see, that's not what being a Christian is about, is joining the church of your choice. Joining the club. Being a Christian is not about selfish conduct either. It's about self-sacrifice. Let there be no mistake. If we're going to be Christians, we're going to have to sacrifice ourselves. Jesus said, let everyone who comes after me deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Pretty clear that being a Christian is not about just deciding how I want to live. I want all the benefits and none of the responsibility. You know, it doesn't work that way. We have to deny ourselves. We have to be willing to yield up our life. You see, once you're committed to giving your life, it's not so hard to give anything else you owe, or your time, or your energy. Once you're truly committed to saying, if I have to, I'll die for Christ, then all the other will fall into place, won't it? The Lord's not going to drag us kicking and screaming to the cross. We're going to have to make that decision. And being a Christian is about making that decision to deny ourselves. Not selfish conduct and trying to appeal to God as if we were following Jesus when we're not. Being a Christian is not about worn out rules. It's about living the law or rule of love. Now, a lot of people think that's what Christianity is. It's about a bunch of rules that men thought up, and old men at that, and old fogies at that, and I don't want any part of it. I don't know where they got that idea about that being Christianity, but that's not what being a Christian is about. The Bible is from God, it's not from men. Ample evidence for that. But I want you to see what is said in 1 John 5:2-3. There, the Apostle John, one of those men who lived with Jesus and heard Him speak and saw His miracles and touched His body and knew He was raised from the dead, said, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Christians keep the commandments of God. That's what love, the love of God is about. The world has a different view. The world is not concerned about being a learner and follower of Christ. A Christian says, oh, it's just worn out rules. The Bible says it's the rule of love that directs all of our obedience to God and our service to one another. In the New Testament, a Christian became one by being obedient to faith of a truth. Peter said, I perceive, I understand now that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he who fears God and works righteousness is acceptable to him. Note that God does not accept us in our sin. God does not say, you go ahead and sin and I'll take you anyway. He says, repent of your sin. If you'll fear him and work righteousness, that is, obey his will, he'll receive you. He's the author of eternal salvation to everyone who obeys Him. You can receive salvation from Jesus if you obey Him. He's the one who said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. he that does not believe will be condemned. This is the Christian in the Bible.
You see, in the Bible, we read about a great number of Jewish priests who became obedient to the faith. Acts 6 and verse 7.
When they became obedient to the faith, they became Christians. See, that's what Agrippa was unwilling to do, though Paul was trying to appeal to him to do so through the gospel. Almost you persuade me to be a Christian. Well, these priests in Acts 6 and 7 were persuaded. And they became obedient to the faith. In the Bible, a Christian is someone who is obedient to the faith. The Christian then, being saved by Christ, is added by Christ to the church of Christ. The church of Christ is the church that belongs to Christ.
It's a designation of possession. It is not a denominational name. It designates who we belong to.
We belong to Jesus. The individual is named of Him, a follower of His. The church is His. He said, I'll build it. And so He adds to the church daily those who are being saved. Called out of
the darkness and death of sin by the gospel of Jesus Christ.
That's who the Christian is. In the Bible, the church is replied and used universally of all the saved, regardless of location. The General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn who are enrolled in heaven are registered in heaven. Hebrews 12:23. And so we read about the church. Jesus said, I'll build my church. He's talking about this body of saved ones that He adds people to when they obey His gospel, when they repent and are baptized. Faithful Christians join themselves to a faithful of the church.
That's taught in the New Testament too. Because you see, not only is there the universal church, but then that's made up of Christians. Christians, Jesus wasn't adding churches to the church. He was adding the saved to the church. It's the body of saved ones. But then in the New Testament, the faithful Christian would join himself or herself to a faithful local church. You see that in Acts 9. Saul tried to join himself to the disciples in Jerusalem. Barnabas stood up and told they were afraid. They wouldn't accept him to start with. You know, church has a right to refuse somebody in membership. But you see that. You know, there's some brethren who think that's just the most terrible thing to say. That you somehow or another have to have open fellowship, and whoever wants to be a member, you just receive them open arms. The Bible says, no, that's not true. That's not true. You find out whether they're faithful to the Lord. When Barnabas testified of Saul's faithfulness, then he was with them coming in and going out. In Romans, the 16th chapter, you remember that Saul commended Phoebe, who was a servant of the church in Cenchrea, commended her to the Romans, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. She was worthy of fellowship. And they received her. In the New Testament, faithful Christians join themselves to a local congregation of faithful Christians. Not enough just to say there's a church, it has a sign that says Church of Christ, I'm going to go be part of it. What are they doing? What are they teaching? Are they following Jesus? Or are they following something else? Well,
that's the Christian of the New Testament, in short. But now, we might also know this. Christian departs from iniquity.
A minute ago we read about being a Christian is not claiming to be one, but not living the life. It's about living a life. And in 2 Timothy 2:19, the Word of God says, the solid foundation of God stands. You can object. You can kick and scream. You can beat your head against the wall. You can say, I don't like it. I don't want it. I don't agree with it. It really doesn't matter. The solid foundation of God stands. You either accept it and yield yourself to it, or you lose your soul in sin. The solid foundation of God stands. He wants you to be saved. But He's not going to accommodate Himself to you. It's got to be the other way around. And, you know, that just cuts against the grain with a lot of people. that just cuts against the grain. We just don't want that. We want things the way we want it. But not with Jesus. So look what it says. The solid foundation of God stands having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Look, you name the name of Jesus, you better depart from iniquity. Because that's what those do who name His name. Those who wear His name, depart from sin. Now why is it the Christian want to try to accommodate sin, tolerate sin, fellowship sin, say it's not really a big deal when the Lord says, I know who are mine. If you're going to name my name, depart from it. That's the Christian of the Bible.
Is that the Christian you are? Is that the Christian I am? Is that the Christian we want to be? Is that the Christian we intend to be? Is that the Christian that we've committed ourselves to be? Or do we have a different concept of being a Christian? We're reading from the Bible here. This is what God's telling us about. Christian's a convert. See, someone who used to be one way, used to be in sin, used to be serving the devil and the flesh, but now has been converted. Now there's a change of heart, a change of life. Now he's a living sacrifice. Now she's giving herself fully to the will of God. Now she has her mind set on things above. Now he's seeking things that are consistent with the rule and the will of Jesus in her life, of his life. You see, a Christian is a convert to the Lord. It is a contradiction of Christ for a Christian to continue to practice sin after being saved. Sin is no longer rule over us. We put it to death through the cross of Jesus. We're not to any longer live in it.
Christ knows. You know, 2 Timothy 2:19. Look at Matthew 7 and compare it to 2 Timothy 2:19. Familiar passage. You know, we refer to it often.
Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me at that day, Lord, didn't we cross sign your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many mighty works? Now watch what he says. Then I will declare to you, I never knew you. I never knew you. You thought I knew you, but I never knew you. You thought you knew me, but you never knew me. He said, I know who are mine, and you are doing the will of the Father. You're practicing lawlessness. The Christian does the Father's will and departs from iniquity.
Now that's who the Christian is. But who's the Catholic? Who are those people? The word Catholic means universal. The Catholic Church is an apostate church. The Catholic Church developed gradually from about,
well, you know, these are approximate dates, about 200 AD to 600, and of course it continues to develop to this present hour. But it developed as a result of departures from the faith,
from the gospel of Jesus, from the New Testament of the Lord. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1, 2, and 3, look, it says, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Here's just a couple of the things that we find in Catholicism through the centuries. Abstaining from marriage, having a celibate priesthood, abstaining from certain foods, and all of that simply is typical of the reality that Catholicism was falling away from the faith. Christians who departed the faith were no longer being true to the Lord. And so became eventually known as Catholics and the Catholic Church. Now, you said to Joe, you just used Universal Church a while ago. And I did. That's right, I did. You see, they started using it in a different way than what we read about a minute ago. The technical usage, the Catholic Church,
seems to have been clearly established by the beginning of the 3rd century. So by the beginning of about 200 A.D., there's now a sense where Catholic Church doesn't merely mean all the same wherever they are. It is a technical term that implies soundness of doctrine as opposed to heresy, and unity of organization as opposed to schism. The Catholic Church is beginning to coalesce into a larger organization that will become worldwide, as opposed to individual independent congregations that we read about in the New Testament. And so the Catholic Church begins to be known as the church in a worldwide sense that was all regarded as being united in their doctrine and not divided. But in the meantime, they've departed from the simple pattern of New Testament teaching, and so developed into an entirely different creature than what we read of in the New Testament. Let me illustrate what we're talking about. In the New Testament, we read of apparitions qualified by the Holy Spirit over one church. Each eldership over one church. They appointed elders in every church, Acts 14:23. And shepherd the flock among that is among you, 1 Peter 5:2. So in the first century, we had congregations, churches, with elderships that oversaw the work and fed the brethren, tended to the spiritual well-being of that particular church. As time went on, just as Paul warned the elders of the church at Ephesus, men from among their own self began to speak other things and draw disciples away from the truth. One elder began to be elevated among his equals in the churches. It'd be like, we're going to make Morris the bishop, and Rick and I are just going to be the elders, and he's going to be the bishop. You see, he's going to be elevated a little bit above Rick and me in the eldership, to illustrate here. That's what they began to do. So when one elder began to be elevated and known as a bishop, which really is a term for all the elders, we know that from 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. But you see, they began to designate a bishop as being kind of over the eldership of each of the churches. Now, that's a departure from the Word of God. That's a departure. But there's more departure. Eventually, that bishop, that man who was elevated among his peers in an eldership, began to be known as a metropolitan, that is, a bishop in a city, began to see to the spiritual needs of the country churches nearby. That'd be like an eldership in Bellingham, and this bishop in this church in Bellingham is going to see about the small church out there in Everson, and one up there in Blaine, one over there in Linden. Sounds like Christ the King to me, I'm not sure. But you see where it starts? It started back here in the 2nd and 3rd centuries. And now it's a little further. So see, these metropolitans, these bishops in the cities, they began to expand their reach. Not just over the church here and there, but over an entire region. Eventually only in the diocese. So you have an organizational structure that has moved away from independent congregations of Christians, joined together in common faith and in unity of the Word of God, with an eldership feeding, tending, shepherding, leading, to now being elevated and being over an entire region, and then subordinates along the way. You say, but that can't happen today. That happened 1,000 years ago, 1,500 years ago, but it doesn't happen today. Oh, contrary. Let me illustrate. In Nashville, there's an Ethos Church. A couple years old. It's the house church movement. among some of the very ultra-liberal churches of Christ. And this Ethos Church claims to be a church of Christ. On their website it says Ethos is a church of Christ. The Church of Christ began as part of the Stone Temple Restoration Movement. Let's just stop right there. Is that where the Church of Christ started? Not at all. The Church of Christ did not start in 1830 with the Stone Temple Movement, Restoration Movement. A movement determined to be simply Christian. Alright, so they're already designating we're part of a movement. And that's what the Church of Christ is, they said. They misdefine the church. They don't know what the church is to start with. Let's go a little further. Where you come from says a lot about them, but it doesn't say everything, they tell us. While we share a commitment to the values of our tradition, we seek to express our faith in ways that embrace the challenges presented by our ever-changing culture. You know what that means? Translated, that just says, we're going to chart a new course. We're going to be progressive. We're going to meet people where they want us to be and where we want to be. You see, because, you know, culture's changing, so the church has to change. That's the wisdom of men. That's not the Word of God. But I want to illustrate what I'm talking about concerning organization and the departures anciently, historically, that they still happen today. Look at this church. Claims to be a church of Christ. Since Ethos Church has only been in existence for almost 2 years, we do not currently have our own board of biblically qualified elders. By God's grace, He has provided us with 14 wonderful elders from the Harper Hills Church of Christ, our partner church. And they have agreed to serve as the temporary eldership of Ethos Church until God raises up elders within our church body. Now what is that except the very thing we diagrammed earlier about the city church looking after the country church? Same thing. Church of Christ going through the same heresy today that historically developed into Catholicism.
Now, we can turn a blind eye and we can say it doesn't matter. And we can say, you know, you're just making a mountain out of a molehill, but I'll tell you what, it's the difference between the truth and the wisdom and error of men. And this is it. Why do we talk about the distinctions? Because they're real. They're real. There are churches that have abandoned New Testament Christianity and the authority of the Bible. And we have to be wise enough and people of faith enough to recognize it and to say, we'll have none of it. Because you see, it ended up in Roman Catholicism once upon a time. The patriarchs, they were those metropolitans that eventually had their dioceses. And there's the Bishop of Rome, and the Bishop of Constantinople, and of Antioch, and of Jerusalem, and of Alexandria. The Catholic Church is developing over several hundreds of years. So that the papacy, the Bishop of Rome, began to be viewed as the universal pope. Now he's going to look after all the churches. Didn't used to be that way. We had these different dioceses here, these different regions, but now Rome is elevated among the others. Well, of course, that caused fight. Because, you know, these people over here in Turkey, they didn't like to be under Roman rule. You know, they like to be under their own rule. So there are some who looked at the Bishop of Constantinople and said, he's the head of the church. And others said, no, we looked at the Bishop of Rome, he's the head of the church. So you got men fighting among themselves over who's going to be a universal pope, universal bishop, over a church that's apostate. So finally, about 1054, there's a great schism, the great division. So that now you have the Eastern Orthodox churches and the Roman Catholic Church. So you have the patriarch of the Orthodox Church. He's the head of those churches, and they're more nationalized generally. And you have the Roman Catholic Church, and the Bishop of Rome, the Pope. See, he's the bishop of all the churches. And they turn to him in Catholicism. Catholic Church not only fell away organizationally, it fell away doctrinally. And obviously, there's too much there to speak here, but we're just going to scratch the surface of one or two of them. You know, it changed the plan of salvation. Bible plan of salvation is to hear the gospel, believe Jesus is the Son of God, confess that faith, repent of our sins, and be baptized. Did you see over a period of time, Catholicism changed that from immersion in water to sprinkling the repentant person on his deathbed. You can look it up, you can read the history books, it's clear, it's obvious, it's recognized what happened. They changed it because they said, this man's dying. He hasn't been baptized. He wants to be saved. What are we going to do? Oh, we'll sprinkle water on his head. And we'll call that baptism. And God will be gracious and God will save that person. Not from the Bible. From man's emotional adaptation of what the Bible says. A perversion. An error. Over time, the concept of personal sin digressed into the concept of original sin that Adam's sin passed to all of us because we're all descended from him, and so babies need to be baptized to wash away original sin. Augustine taught that 1,000 years before John Calvin did. Of course, Catholicism corrupted worship that's supposed to be in spirit and in truth. It developed the clergy and laity. See, we see that when the bishop, so-called, was elevated among his equals in the local church, and eventually a clergy was established. And the laity then turned to the clergy. And over time, the Catholic priesthood was developed. And people had to come to the priest if they wanted to get to God, and they prayed to the saints and the benefits of the saints to help them get to God and to Mary. You know, she's closest to her son. And so, all of this thing, all of this corruption that's not in the Bible, that men over the centuries added to and changed the simple Bible about who a Christian is. No wonder people have turned off. No wonder they don't want to have anything to do with Christianity. But they've seen a counterfeit as if it were the real thing. Of course, there's the Mass, celebrating Mass and all that, introduction of mechanical instruments of music and worship, and on, transubstantiation. You know, the Catholics believe that when blessed in the Mass, the fruit of the vine, or wine, as they use, becomes the literal blood of Jesus. They believe the bread becomes the host, becomes the literal body of Jesus. And that every Mass is an actual sacrifice of the body of Jesus, again, for the sins of the world, for the sins of those attending the Mass. In direct contradiction to what the Scriptures say, Hebrews 10, He made an offering for one, He made one sacrifice for sin forever. You see, they totally corrupted the sacraments of Catholicism and on. They fell away in morality too. Remember we said those who name the name of the Christ are to depart from iniquity. But over time, licentiousness increased in the Catholic Church as pagan traditions and practices were co-opted into the Church. They go up into Germany and they co-opt the paganism and parallel it into Church traditions and such as that. So, you know, celebrations of Easter paralleled the pagan celebrations of the spring equinox and on, such as that. Licentiousness increased as people came into the church and were never converted to Christ, but accepted in. And over time, of course, that immorality simply grew. Corrupt clergy served itself, oppressed the laity. The laity lived in debauchery and sin as well. They were not called out of sin and holiness. The selling of indulgences occurred, you know, in the Middle Ages and near the end of it. Church was broke for a variety of reasons, and they started selling indulgences. Lauren would do a better job of teaching this to me. But you know, an indulgence was something that the Pope decided they could sell, so that people could have release from temporal punishment of sin after God forgave their guilt. See,
And that gets deeper into the Catholic doctrine. But see, they think you could be forgiven of guilt, but you still had to pay a temporal penalty before you could really then go into the presence of God. And so they have purgatory, the doctrine of purgatory, to purge you out of all those temporal sins. Pope needs to raise money. And people need to be forgiven of penalties of sin. So, hey, we can raise money. We can sell indulgences. And they won't have to have severe penance in order to release people from purgatory or themselves. But over time, they started selling those for sins not yet committed. John Petzl now started selling indulgences for sins never committed. Stories told of one fellow who got him to admit that he could do that. God assigned a document to the effect and that would free him from future sin. And as the story goes, as Petzl was going down along the way, he robbed the fellow. He robbed Petzl. So he takes him to court. Well, Petzl pulls out his paper and says, "Look, I'm free from my sin. I don't have any guilt. I've got an indulgence." God had to let him go. He robbed him, you know. He's making a mockery of it. And what it did, it made a mockery of God and made a mockery of sin. Now, that's what Catholicism is all about. In a very brief thumbnail, I know we just scratched the surface. But that leads you to Protestants. Who are they? Well, they're the people who protested against the Catholicism, against the abuses.
From about 1517 to 1648, and we use those dates for the calls of Martin Luther. In 1517, he wrote his 95 theses and nailed them up in public display, you know, to
protest the indulgences and the abuses of Catholicism. He was a German monk. He was in the Catholic Church. He was eventually excommunicated in 1521 by the Pope because of his opposition, and he was a man hunted and wanted. Of course, his teachings eventually became the basis for the Lutheran Church. Protestantism multiplied its organizational corruption, its doctrinal corruption. While protesting Catholicism, it just moved over into a whole other realm of corruption, denominating themselves on the basis of creeds and confessions, and formed the church governments, so that now we have Protestant denominationalism that just branches out from Lutheran and the Reformed churches, the Presbyterians, the Anabaptists down here, the Anglican, that's the Church of England, that's prominent in Canada even to this day, the Quakers, the Methodists come out of the Church of England, and so forth. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of denominations, Protestants, protesting Catholicism and forming their own errors. So which Christian is genuine? It's going to be the one following Christ. We don't read about Catholic Christian in the New Testament. We don't read about Protestant Christian in the New Testament.
We find that we read about disciples following the teaching of Jesus. Christians are named after Christ, not after an organization, the Catholic Church, not after a tradition, the Orthodox churches, not after a movement, the Protestant churches, or for that matter, Restoration churches, not after a man, Lutheran churches, not after a form of government in churches, Presbyterian, not after a Bible Action, Baptist church. These were all started by men. These are not Christians. They're not following Jesus. Jesus didn't reveal anything like this. The call of the Bible is to go back to just being only a Christian. One who belongs to Jesus without any allegiance and alliance to the doctrine and the commandments of men. We're warned of that in Colossians 2, 20-23, and to come out and be separate.
2 Corinthians 6. The commandments and doctrines of men hold a form of godliness but have denied its power. They are of no value, against the indulgence of the flesh.
In fact, they remove us from the word and will of Jesus Christ, Church of Christ. Those called out by the gospel, those who are saved by Jesus, these are the ones that compose His church.
Matthew 16:8, "I'll build my church," Jesus said. "I add the saved." He says He adds the saved to His church. Acts 2:47. The local churches are identified as the church that belongs to Christ. The church of Christ, salute you, Romans 16:16. Just be a Christian. Next time somebody asks you, "What are you religiously?" Say, "I'm a Christian." If you're following Jesus, that's what you are. You're a Christian. You're not Catholic. You're not Protestant. You're a Christian. Then take them to the Bible and show them that that's what pleases God. If you're not a Christian tonight, it means you're still lost in your sin. That's what the Bible teaches. And it teaches you can be saved from your sin. Really, it's a matter of you making up your mind that you want the blessing God offers you in the Son. Tonight, you can say, "I believe Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I believe it so much that I will repent of my sins that I've committed in my life against God. I will change my heart tonight to do the will of God and live for Him from this day forward. And tonight I will confess Jesus is the Lord. And I'll be baptized in water for the remission of my sins. I'll be buried into His death and raised to walk in a new life." Tonight you can do that, and you can become a Christian, and Jesus will add you to His church. You'll be saved. As God's people in His church, we sin sometimes. And if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He doesn't want us to, but if we do, we need to repent. We need to confess our sin. He'll be faithful and just to forgive us. We can assist you in overcoming sin in the Bible way. To simply be a Christian and belong to Jesus. Come now while we're standing on the scene.